Christ has promised to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Our God is greater and stronger. Tonight, we're going to be looking at a pretty serious subject. But before we do that, there's some handouts. If you don't have a handout, go ahead and raise your hand, and they'll get one of those to you. And while they're passing that out, just for the record, TJ did catch the first fish on our recent trip, and he did jump twice from the bridge, so we had a good time. So, all right, thank you, men, for your service to us in distributing those. We're going to be looking tonight at Christ's final judgment of his enemies, and very sobering, very weighty subject. We need to pray. So let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. You may not feel it, but I feel it. So we need to ask for God's help. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, we come tonight to you again because you're the head of the church. You've promised to shepherd us. You've promised to speak to us, and that as your sheep, we will hear your voice, and another we will not follow. So speak to our hearts tonight. Take your truth. Find in us prepared, tender, tilled soil that can receive the implanted word, planted in deeply to the moving of our souls, and then through that, Lord, bear much fruit for your glory, for your exaltation. Help me to think clearly, to present truth accurately. And Lord, we would pray that you, Holy Spirit, would do the job that you've promised to do, to counsel us, to guide us, to illumine us, to open our eyes that we might see truth again, and see it in such a way that our affections are gripped, our minds are clarified, and that our lives are changed. We commit this time to you now that you might receive it as worship offered to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Go ahead initially and open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I guess it's been about 6 weeks ago now, over the Memorial Holiday weekend, I pulled a muscle in my back on the left side and neck while rowing a canoe, 10 miles down the Russian River. And it's been, to say the least, painful and debilitating. Every time I drive my car, which I do a lot, traveling around oftentimes, 4 or 5 hours a day because I'm outside sales kind of a position, and it requires me, but there's not really a place where I can rest my left arm where I'm not in some discomfort and pain. And it tingles through my shoulder and my arm, and I even have a little twitch in my index finger, it seems like, at times. And I've had trouble sleeping with this. It seems like the healing process has been microscopically slow. I'm still taking ibuprofen at a maximum level. But yet God has used it to humble me, because at the end of the day, I'm dependent on the Lord to restore me to the pre-muscle pull normalcy. There's no injury or pain that's ever convenient, right? I don't know of one that ever has been convenient to me. But we have always a hope that it's going to get better. I mean, I have that hope now. The medicine's given me some measure of relief. There's been a dear brother that is a physical therapist that has worked me over a bit. I hope he didn't enjoy that too much. but he's given me some good counsel regarding what I should do in terms of stretches to improve the healing process and just getting rest, right? And the passing of time have allowed me to see some measure of improvement. And perhaps we've all had some experience with pain like this, so maybe some of us greater, some lesser. But no matter how bad any physical pain is in this life, we have an eternal blessed hope to look forward to that no man can take away. We have an ultimate salvation in Christ. And for that, we praise God as well we should. But tonight, what we're going to look at in terms of Christ's final judgment of his enemies, we come to a much more grave and sober spiritual reality, whereas there is the complete absence of hope. No hope whatsoever. Eternal damnation in hell. The pain of eternity without Christ's covering knows no end. Has no prospect for improvement. And is fixed forever. So that even after 1,000 years of enduring such agony, you're not one step closer to any effort of improvement. Very sobering reality. Our King Jesus will return, but for many, and I would say in reality for the majority, because it's the broad road that leads to destruction, and what? Many there are that are finding that, and what's that contrasted with? The narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Just purely from a statistical numerical standpoint, the number of people going to hell is greater, much greater than the number of people going to heaven. That's a very sobering reality. And it will be terrifyingly too late as eternal judgment is passed on all of Christ's enemies who will then be thrown into the lake of fire. And once a person enters into that pain, there is no prospect for improvement, and all hope is lost. So we come tonight in our series on the return of the King to a very sober and not so seeker-friendly topic, right? But nonetheless, it's truth, it is in Scripture, and when we properly consider it, it could very well be the means of driving some of you who are lost here tonight and haven't come to this sober reality to drive you urgently to turn to Christ. It might be the last chance the gospel is preached to you. There is coming a day when Christ will come to execute an eternal and final judgment against everyone who opposes him, and they will suffer punishment forever as a result of their rejection of him. And until he comes, or a person dies, there yet remains hope. And consideration of Christ's ultimate final judgment of sinners who reject him is, I believe, one of the means that God has appointed for an urgent response to his call to turn, to embrace him, to come to him, to stop trusting in yourself. Now, we want to consider the doctrine of God's wrath and hell tonight. And again, we do well to do so. We will not look at one specific text, but rather survey a number of passages, so hopefully we can grasp the breadth and the prominence of this theme in Scripture. How do you preach one message on the love of God? How do you preach one message on the sovereignty of God, or pull one text out on that? Well, so it is with the doctrine of eternal punishment and Christ's final judgment. It is a prominent, dominant theme in the Scriptures. You'll see that it's repeated over and over, which in and of itself, it indicts us, doesn't it? The fact that it's so frequently mentioned indicts us for our absent treatment of it. And the fact that I have to some degree, feel a degree of apology to why we have to consider it is an indictment upon us to a degree as well. This is not an infrequent truth. And so we come to this to see again how dominant it is. And tonight, what I want to do is I want to organize our thoughts around three headings to just kind of give us a balanced but hopefully thorough conviction on both the importance of the truth, of this truth, and its relevance to our daily lives. So if you have your handout, you can see them there. We're going to look at 10 observations that I want to make about God's wrath, and we're going to be primarily focused on Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, but we'll boss them out into a few other passages. And we're going to look at some benefits of meditating on this truth, on the doctrine of hell, 7 of them specifically that I've got there. And then 3, we're going to look at some of the biblical descriptions of eternal hell, of eternal punishment. And then I want to conclude with kind of a final, I think, captivating illustration. So let's jump in at this point then and say, all right, what are some observations that we can make about God's wrath? I told you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, so hopefully you're there. If not, go ahead and get there again. Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we have a context here of Paul writing a letter to a church. He's been there. He has planted the church. This is a letter that he writes in prison from Rome at the end of Acts. And there have been many people who've been saved and converted. And so he writes back to this church. He sends this letter to them. And so the context is a letter to believers. Okay? It is a letter sent with without the acknowledgement that there may be some unbelievers in their midst, but it's primarily directed at those who have professed faith in Christ, who have come to Christ. And so at the end of this, towards the second half, I should say, of this letter is exhortations. The first three chapters kind of deal with doctrinal assertions and truths, but then he starts to make some application of that. And here in Ephesians 5, this is what we read. Let's pick it up at just verse 6. I'm going to pick it up actually at verse 3, and then we'll camp in verse 6. He says to them, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Now let's just draw in on this verse in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Let's just make some observations here about God's wrath mentioned in this brief one verse. First is this: God's wrath is attacked with an attempt to distort it, to deceive. Don't be deceived into thinking that hell is not a reality. Don't be deceived that Jesus is not going to return again as a judge to pass final judgment on his enemies. Don't be deceived that these sins are not going to be dealt with. Do you see what he's getting at here? He's trying to tell them and warn them, look, people will try to deceive you. And how will they do it? They will try to deceive you with empty words, trickery, twisting, taking truth and taking half-truth and misapplying truth. There's all kind of different ways in which that can occur. We should be afraid then, and we need to be discerning that we have an enemy who's ultimately behind this, who is a father of all lies and seeks to take us captive and destroy us and destroy this truth. And we have to assert it then. We need to affirm it. We need to embrace it on a personal level. A few years ago, and we need to name him because the man is a false teacher. His name is Rob Bell. He wrote a book called Love Wins. And he denies the existence of hell, and he proclaims, he professes to be an evangelical Bible preacher. That is a lie. It is a fulfillment of exactly this verse. And he's to be rejected. And there are people like that, that you need to be on guard for. And they might even write something well in some other subject, but over the course of their life, they may come to some other conclusions about the doctrine of hell and articulate some form of annihilationism or some other type of thing that is a rejection of this doctrine. And Paul tells these people, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. It comes upon the sons of disobedience. So God's wrath is attacked with an attempt to distort it. And we need to be on guard. Now, second observation that I've made here is that God's wrath is a response to sin. Right? What is causing the wrath of God to come according to this text? The sons of disobedience and their disobedient lifestyle. The immorality, verse 3. The impurity, the greed. He's saying those things shouldn't mark us as believers. Put those things off. There shouldn't be filthiness and silly talk. Or, of course, these things are not fitting. Rather, there should be giving. He just outlines these things. No covetousness, impurity, immorality again. If you have those things, if that's your practice, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. Instead, what are you going to inherit? You're going to inherit hell. You're going to inherit an eternal, Christless, present torment and pain. Lawbreakers. So God's wrath is a response to rebellion against his authority. It is a refusal to love him. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Those are the two greatest commandments. So a pattern, a lifestyle of disobedience to those commandments apart from Christ is going to bring upon you God's wrath. That's what the scriptures teach. We're to bring him the worship that he deserves. He is righteous and just, which demands punishment of what? Of sin. If he does not punish sin, then he is not righteous and he is not just. All sin must be atoned for one way or the other. And we'll look at, obviously, the fact that Jesus, if we put our faith and trust in him, he's atoned for it. But if you're not in Christ, you're going to atone for it yourself forever. It's a response to sin. Third, God's wrath is on individual people. What do I mean by that? I mean that it's deserved. It is earned. It is a full and complete accounting for everything that was done in this life. No person is exempt. No person is exempt. God's wrath is going to come on the sons of disobedience. If you wanted a few other passages to put with it, Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. Listen to this. Matthew 7, verse 23 says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me." And notice, "you who practice lawlessness." He's not talking about Christians who sin and who then repent of that sin and receive Christ's forgiveness. He's talking about a pattern of life, a consistent practice of habitual sin without repentance, without remorse, without trusting in Christ, without fleeing to Christ. Jesus himself said that in Matthew 7, verse 23. In Galatians chapter 5, just one book back where you were in Ephesians, Galatians 5, listen to this. Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. Same issue of pattern. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you." He, again, a letter to a church, he's warning him, "just as I have forewarned you in the past, I'm doing it again now, that those who practice these things, such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God." You practice those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, one text I do want you to look at, which we're going to flip, but keep in Ephesians, but turn to Revelation chapter 20. And we see here the great white throne judgment, which is another key text on this subject. Revelation 20, and I want to draw your attention to verse 12 and 13. I'm just saying this is not a group exercise. This is not something that happens in the sense of people groups or nations. This is individual, and it's on individual people based on what they did and how they lived. Revelation 20, verse 12. Verse 12 and 13 says this, "And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their" what? "According to their deeds." You see verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." Again, look at chapter 21, verse 8, just next page over. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers. Is this language familiar? We've already looked at a number of these texts, haven't we? Sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be, so this is similar people description, previously they will not inherit the kingdom of God. What will their part be? Their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, which is, we'll look again at Revelation 20. You can keep that mark there. I'm just saying this, when you think about God's wrath, it is not just an ethereal out there, it's on individual people as a result of their choices, their lifestyle, and their sin. In that sense, it's personal. Fourth, on my observation list here, is God's wrath is necessary to true conversion. So back to Ephesians. I want you to look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, and I want you to note Paul's testimony about himself and these Christians that he's writing to. We have to understand God's wrath as a necessary precursor to true conversion. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That comes up later again in Ephesians 5, 6, right? We just looked at that. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of what? Children of wrath, even as the rest. We aren't better than anybody else. We're better off because of Christ, but we ain't better. We are children of wrath, even as the rest. We have to understand that. So what are we saved from? We're saved from what? We're saved from a bad life? A disappointing set of circumstances? We're saved from the wrath of God. That's what we're saved from. And the good news is unbelievably great considering the depth of this bad news. That's why we need to think about this. Wrath is necessary to understand grace and mercy. You can't tell me you understand grace and mercy if you don't understand wrath. That's why this doctrine is so critical. So that's my fourth observation. Fifth one, just kind of working my way through my list here. God's wrath is necessary for perseverance and sanctification. So for the one is conversion. His initial salvation, now we're talking about our ongoing salvation. See, we remember our salvation amidst our ongoing struggle to put off sin. Because it's a battle, isn't it? We battle with sin, and we don't win all the time, right? We lose a lot, and it's a fight in our lives. But we know our position in Christ, and the constant exhortation is to live out that position and to grow in it. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14 says we've been transferred out of the domain of darkness, which is Satan and his kingdom, and we've been transferred into the kingdom of light, which is Jesus, and we're his now. So we live then as children of light. Wasn't that a summer camp theme a few years ago, I want to say? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, you see this kind of language throughout the scripture, I have you in Ephesians 5, 6. He says, you were formerly what? Darkness. How many times do you see this in scripture where the appeal to us for growing in godliness and growing in holiness is based upon, look, you used to be like this, but now you're like this. Such were some of you, but don't be like that anymore. Press on and go this way. To the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. You once walked in this path, now don't walk in that path anymore, go this way. What makes sense of that? Well, it's because if you keep going that way, you're still under wrath. So the assumption is that for a believer, these exhortations in Paul's letter, the assumption is that you understand the wrath of God and what earns the wrath of God, and therefore you go a different way. It's motivation for sanctification. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we also once were what? Disobedient. See, each of those contexts is a context of an exhortation to a motivation to grow in Christ's likeness and godly living. And it's based upon an appeal to the wrath of God on that other type of lifestyle. Sixth observation is God's wrath is mandated by his other attributes. This gets a little theological, but a little bit reasoning here. Let me just try to think this through with you. See, his wrath is an expression of the fact that he's holy, right? And he's just. And so therefore, because he's holy and just, he has to deal with sin. He cannot tolerate it. It's got to be dealt with. And even you could say it this way, for God to love, to understand love, for him to be loving, he can't love impurity. He can't love disobedience. And therein lies the precious work of Christ on our behalf. But I'm trying to point out to you that his wrath is mandated by his other attributes. In other words, he's internally consistent. If we deny wrath, we have to deny at him and all of his other attributes, and we have to make up another God. See, without wrath expressed in hell, God would be immoral and violate his own self-revelation. How would you feel about that? Then you couldn't trust any of his promises. He's not faithful. Do you see where that goes? You have gross inconsistencies at that point. Being pure and lovely means hating impurity and unlovely. We have a wrong view of love if we divorce it from wrath. We reduce it then to human sentimentality. Seventh, God's wrath is coming. I mean, this is pretty obvious, right? You probably saw this coming, right? God's wrath is coming. It's a certainty. It's a fact. If not, then God's a liar. He's unfaithful and he can't be trusted. I mean, it's in fact, the false teachers that Peter indicts, he says, oh, they just say it's, you know, everything just continues as it always has been. Where's his coming? Where's the promise of his coming? He's not really coming. That's those empty words to deceive you. God's wrath is coming. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Numbers 23, verse 19. God's wrath is coming. There is coming a day. And then eighth, God's wrath is omnipotent. God's wrath is omnipotent. Oh, there's so many different places we could go, but I'll just give you a few allusions. Matthew 21, verse 44, there's the rock that if you stumble over this rock, right, it will come and will shatter you like dust. Right? There's that picture in terms of omnipotence. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 through 17, there's the scene of nobody being able to stand. It's not like you can just draw encouragement from the presence of others, right? This is not a situation where two are better than one. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, they come back, they give a report, and Jesus says to them, don't fear. Right? Don't rejoice in this. Don't fear this. Instead, what should you fear? Fear him who has the ability to destroy both body and soul in hell. It's indefeatable. His wrath is indefeatable. It's inescapable. You can think back historically. Powerful, horrific monarchs like Nero and Hitler or any other king or ruler, the horrors of hell are unmatched because God's wrath is all-powerful for eternity. That's a thought to let sink in. Not in any way, I'm just trying to say, you think about what Nero and Hitler accomplished and what they did and all the horrific, there came an end to it by God's grace. But in terms of his wrath, once a person enters that for eternity, it's omnipotent. Nobody will stand against it. God's wrath is eternal, right? There's no limit. It's infinite. There's no break. There's no rest. You remember, you know, living in a place where we'd have for 2 or 3 weeks at a time, 100-degree plus temperature. And you'd be outside working on the farm as I was growing up, and you'd have this heat wave, and you would be thirsty beyond all measure. And it's like you couldn't get your thirst quenched. Just imagine that picture in terms of an eternal wrath in hell where there is no let up whatsoever. God's wrath is eternal and God's wrath is active right now. You want a passage to put with that? Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, we read this. God's wrath is active right now. It says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. John 3, verse 36, the wrath of God abides on them, those who will not come to Christ. And Romans 1, verse 18 says the same sort of thing, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we can see evidence, can't we, in our culture, in our society, of an increased expression of God's wrath of abandonment that is just a foreshadow of that ultimate final wrath that will be expressed in eternity. So those are some observations, 10 observations that I have about God's wrath. Now I want to consider, secondly, the benefits of meditating on this, on the doctrine of hell. And we forfeit a lot by not considering Christ's future and final judgment of those who reject him. One of the tragedies, I think, in our day is the loss of nerve to teach on this truth. Like Amos said, there's a famine in the land for the hearing of the word of God on eternal punishment. And the result is that there's very little fear of God. Would you agree with that? Very little fear of God in our society, and sin's not taken seriously. In fact, it's actually approved and promoted as the right course. When was the last time, even, you might ask yourself this, when was the last time I made a personal study noting the benefits to my own soul of the doctrine of hell? I dare say that was not like a regular Bible study habit of that you have. But we need to cower in a sense of our own shame when downplaying this truth. So here's how you can profit from meditating on the future eternal damnation of sinners. Okay, let me just give you 7 benefits here. There, number one is this. This should come, I mean, just jumps out immediately, doesn't it? It increases your love for Christ who saved you from this terrifying end. Can somebody say amen to that? I mean, that's obvious to us, right? We do well to meditate on this truth because then it makes our Savior all the more precious to us. How can we not love him? How can we not see him as precious? God made him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf that I might become the righteousness of God in him. That's amazing grace. I grasp that when I meditate on this truth. Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did that for me. He did it for me. So it just increases our love for Christ when we consider that's where we were headed. Look, folks, we were on our way to hell and running faster and faster toward it. And God intervened. And so this doctrine, we short circuit our love for Christ when we don't dwell upon this truth. Now second, it flows right out of that, is it intensifies the urgency of responding to his call to be saved and follow him. If this doctrine is true, then this demands an urgent, immediate response. So if you're here and you're not sure, you better be sure, because you don't know what tomorrow holds. Now again, at the risk of, we need to pray for all those people in Dallas. And our heart goes out to them in compassion. But I could pretty much guarantee you that none of those people that died got up that morning thinking and knowing that that was going to be their last day. And they entered eternity. Some of you know that I'm in the insurance business, and I had a client a couple weeks ago, 32, 33-year-old guy, goes to work. He's got a wife and a toddler. Goes to work. He's working under one of these docks, and somebody did something wrong. Must have driven a forklift over it while he was under it, crushed him, killed him. Do you think that wife and that 2-year-old or that 30-something-year-old thought that was going to be the last day? Look, folks, we're playing games. This stuff's urgent. And understanding the doctrine of hell and eternity, it intensifies the urgency of responding to Jesus' call to be saved and follow him. I mean, Jonah preached this truth and set off the single largest historical revival in all of recorded history to Nineveh. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, we won't talk about Jonah's attitude, you know, in terms of preaching that, but he proclaimed that truth and God used it. I want you to look at Acts chapter 17 real quick. Acts 17, verse 30 to 34. This is so much like our culture in our day. Acts 17, picking it up at verse 30. This is Paul before the Areopagus in Athens. And he's going along, he's talking about God, a creator God. He's talking about the self-existence of God and attributes of God. And them and their worship to an unknown God. He's proclaiming this to him. He's moving along in his argument, in his presentation. First message by you, by the way, they've heard. First gospel presentation. Okay. Therefore, having overlooked the time, verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Wow. Through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who's that? It's our Lord Jesus, isn't it? Do you see where he's going with this gospel presentation here? To a bunch of highfalutin academic scholars, who philosophers who love nothing but to hear something new. And then verse 32 gives us their response. So let's not be surprised by the response. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We will hear you again concerning this." So he cut them off at that point. Don't want to hear anything else about this future judgment as a result of this one man's resurrection, Christ. So Paul went out of their midst. But some joined him and believed. Praise the Lord for that, right? Some did believe. Among them were also, and then he gives a few names. What am I trying to drive at by this? Is that the world is going to mock us and say we're foolish when we proclaim this truth. It's foolishness to them. But what do? We patiently, gently, yet boldly and truthfully proclaim, trusting that God will grant repentance to those who are in opposition. I mean, all the Old Testament prophetical books essentially proclaim what Amos chapter 4 verse 12 says, prepare to meet your God that you may live. The hope is that they will live, but either way, you better be prepared to meet your God. In other words, listen up. The point is that there's an assumption of the doctrine of hell that's weaved throughout every prophetic message. And if you refuse to respond to God's message and his sent messenger, then you're going to suffer the consequences for rejecting that message and that messenger. So it intensifies the urgency. Third, it injects your heart with compassion for the lost. These three kind of flow right out of each other, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 and verse 20, that's the passage where we're ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were appealing through us. We've been entrusted with a message of reconciliation. And the text has a very intense language, and it says that we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled. There's a begging here. If you wanted an illustration of it, it's Paul in Romans where he says, I wish myself accursed that these, my fellow countrymen, my Jews, would come to Christ. See, his heart is filled with compassion. We are to be people as Christians who are followers of Christ. We're to now regard nobody according to the flesh. What does that mean? Scripture says that. That means we see every person as an eternal soul who's headed to heaven or to hell. It's that black and white. It's one or the other. And that's how we see them. The Great Awakening in our own country, catalyst was probably Jonathan Edwards primarily. Maybe George Whitfield was used, obviously, but Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon, probably the most famous sermon ever recorded in those days, and has come down through, and you probably know it. What is it called? Sinners in the Hands of an angry God. Quote, here's what Edwards said. Quote, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. End quote. In that sermon, which I read again this week, he said, imagine a man, he had this picture, this image of a man hanging by a thin thread that at any one moment, he's hanging on this thin thread, that at any one moment where there's a sharp sword drawn and ready to sling, to cut that thin cord and the person fall into the fiery pit of hell forever. He used that image to, again, appeal to people that there's an urgency here and we should have compassion for people. There's another image of a greedy, hungry lion devil making a claim upon his rightful property, who's only being restrained by God's hand. See, if Edwards were alive today, I think he might, instead of asking, why should I let you into my heaven, would might ask, why should I not immediately send you to hell? We have to have compassion for the lost. Look, stop worrying about their response and false accusations. Eternity is at stake. Let's be filled with compassion to proclaim the truth to them. Fourth benefit is it imparts a biblical fear of God. These other ones will move a little more quickly. It imparts a biblical fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? We know that. Romans chapter 3, verse 18 says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's why they live the way they live. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we're told about that the fact that everything is laid bare before him with whom we have to do. And it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. And so the absence of meditation on hell, then you just do what you want, right? You do what's right in your own eyes. Or, well, God's wisdom is just kind of optional. It's a take it or leave it proposition. But when we meditate on this truth, we have to get serious about life and say, you know what, we need to fear God. I'm afraid of making a wrong decision. I'm afraid of myself even. I need to have the Lord instruct me and guide me and teach me and have him impart his wisdom to me. Fifth benefit is it impresses on your heart God's hatred for sin. We looked at this already. Let me just give you one other text. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Because Paul uses this again to motivate believers and therefore us. Therefore, having these promises, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, meditating on the doctrine of hell is an appropriate way to grasp that fear that should motivate us. We're to work out our... I love this. We always talk about we're supposed to work out our salvation. We're supposed to work out our salvation with fear. But Paul told the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and what? Trembling. Trembling. Do we work out our salvation with trembling? Yes, I know we're not to fear God and the fear of the punishment because Christ has paid it for us. But there's a certain sense where I'm grasping the infinite gap that exists between me and my God. And that causes something in me to be afraid, not in the sense of punishment and judicial, but it causes me to grasp that he is utterly different and above and beyond me. And I fear God then, and I live in light of that fear. 1 Peter 1, verse 17, we're to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth. And this is not just the unconverted, right? I mean, it impresses upon our heart the fact that God hates sin. God hates our sin. I want to affirm that tonight, that God hates my sin. He hates our sin. We pray that the cross and the atoning wrath is increasingly informs our view of our sin and the preciousness of Christ to us. We don't need to fear judgment for sin, but we should be like Job, who God's testimony himself was, he is a God-fearing man who clings to his integrity. Sixth benefit is it instills courage to endure persecution. I'm not going to say other more than this, is that one day God's going to right all wrongs. right? So no matter what men do against us, nobody can take our salvation away from us. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The author of Hebrews says. One day God's going to make it right. And until then, we can endure, just like our Lord did. And then seventh is this, is it inclines our heart to praise and worship. Isn't that true? I mean, how did John Newton write, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me"? He felt it. He knew he was a wretch deserving of hell. And he's saying he worshiped as a result of that. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a savior. See, those lyrics come out of a guy's life who wrote that because this doctrine was important to him. They understood it. They understood the grace that was theirs in Christ, and it compelled them to praise and worship. They couldn't help it. And so it should be with us. We have inexpressible joy because I was headed to hell. That's where I was going. My view of Christ is therefore exalted, and my view of God is so high that I can't help but worship Him. He's worthy beyond all comprehension. When we neglect this truth, or we have an infrequent meditation upon it, I believe it leads to superficial, man-centered worship that's a stench in the nostrils of God. But appropriate meditation on it, it draws our heart out in praise and worship because it's amazing that God would have mercy on us. Now that we've made some of these observations about God's wrath and outlined the benefits of meditating on the truth of hell, what's this third category? We need to get a full description of hell. How is hell described in the scripture? Okay, the benefits of meditating on it are clear, so let's just talk about this a little bit in the few minutes that I've got remaining, okay? What are the truths about hell that Christ gives us so that we can maximize the benefit? So eight descriptions. First is this. The first description of hell is that it is a lake of fire. It is a lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20. I told you to go ahead and turn there. Let's just look at that text again. Revelation 20 verses 10 to 15. This is going to happen someday. This is going to be a reality. Jesus is going to do this. Verse 10, Revelation 20, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night, unceasing, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, Christ. And from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. You can't hide. No escaping it. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Do you see a description of a place that's repeated over and over in that passage? Hell is referred to as a lake of fire, a lake of fire and brimstone. It's unquenchable thirst. It is one day this is going to happen, and this is where people are going to go. This is where Satan and his enemies are going to go. You know, I was thinking about this. Somebody told me in a class that I was in recently that every 10 seconds somebody dies. 120,000 people in Vallejo, I think, according to one of the signs I saw. 320 million people in the United States. 7 billion people in this world alive today. 3.2 billion of them in China. By 2045, India is supposed to pass China based on current birth rates. Look, there's a lot of people in this world that are headed for this descriptive place, the lake of fire. What else is it described as? It's described as the place of endless weeping. in Matthew 13, verse 42 and 50. This is wailing, it's crying, it's undiminished sorrow. It's the opposite of heaven where there's no tears and no crying and total joy. It's an endless weeping place. Matthew 13, verse 42 and 50. And that one also in that same passage in Matthew 13, 42 and 50, it's the place of gnashing of teeth, extreme suffering and pain. This is the grinding of teeth because it's unimaginably painful. Think of some of the pictures in days gone by before we had some of our advanced medicines where people would bite a bullet to endure the pain of the operation. And it's nothing compared to this pain, this gnashing of teeth. It's a place of endless weeping. It's a place of gnashing of teeth. It's a lake of fire. It's also outer darkness. Outer darkness. A very stark and bold contrast in Matthew 22, verse 13, with the banquet hall and the continuous feasting and the blessing and the grace. See that outer darkness description in Matthew 22, verse 13. I do want you to look at Luke 16 with me. Look at Luke 16. These next two descriptions come right out of there. This is the rich man and Lazarus. And we see a description here of hell being a place of torment. A place of torment and agony. Place of torment. Look at chapter 16 of Luke, verse 23. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Look at verse 28. For I have five brothers in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to what? This place of torment. It is a place of torment. Unending, unceasing, unimaginable pain. And notice verse 24, that it's also, my seventh description there, it is a place of conscious agony. This rich man was wide awake. He was not asleep. He was not drowsy. Verse 24, look at that. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Think about this with me for a minute. This guy now has perfect memory of his life and a perfectly restored conscience that accuses him accurately every moment of his existence. Wow. And he's aware of it. He knows. And he knows that he deserves this. And it haunts him. He's fully functioning. And his request for relief was what? Denied. It's a place of torment, a place of conscious agony. And then, of course, the word is hell or Gehenna. In James chapter 3, verse 6, we actually see that word used. James chapter 3, verse 6, it says, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by, and there's our word, hell. It's described as hell. Again, with the same idea of fire. Hell is, in English, it's a transliteration of the Greek word Gehenna. It has its roots in the picture of the Valley of Hinno, which was outside of Jerusalem. And in Old Testament times, that was the place where, one of the time periods in those was a place where babies were sacrificed to fire to the god Moloch. In the New Testament times, it was the city dump. And it wasn't like our landfills, like we have. It was a place of garbage constantly burning. And so the fire never went out. There was always a fire, there was always smoke, and there was the constant worm that doesn't die. I skipped that one in chapter number 4 there. There was this picture that of maggots eating flesh and garbage and fruit and all kinds of that. And that was also occurring. And this became the place that was the imaginary picturing of the eternal fires of hell and the eternal gnawing of the worm. number four that I gave you, if you wanted to put a text with it up there, I'm sorry I didn't. I put the text there so you can see that. You can look it up for yourself later, and you can see that that is the place where the worm doesn't die. There's no purgatory. There's no, you pay your dues and then you get out. Once in hell, you're always in hell. Once saved, always saved. Once in hell, always in hell. So, those are the eight descriptions of hell. And they create quite a sobering, comprehensive picture as an accurate description from Scripture on the doctrine. But like something I read, I like something I read a couple years ago on a book on true conversion that to me takes these truths and maybe more graphically and emotionally helps me grasp the severity of it, and I want to share it with you. And this will be our concluding illustration. This is from a book on true conversion written by Nathaniel Vincent in many generations ago. But listen to what he says. He says, imagine, therefore, a damned sinner who has lain many years in the burning lake. And suppose he should be allowed to leave for the express purpose of appearing before this assembly to plead with us tonight. After having sobbed and cried many tears, he manages to control his emotions and then proceeds with the following short testimony. I mean, just imagine this guy comes out of hell. He's given permission to come out of hell, and we're going to give him the mic, and he's going to give his testimony. Here's his testimony, according to Pastor Vincent. Cursed be the day when I was born, and that night when it was said a baby boy has been conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from on high, neither let light shine on it. It was better never to have been made at all than to be forever miserable. How intolerable are the gnawings of the never-dying worm. How hot and unquenchable are those flames which the breath of the Lord kindles as a stream of brimstone. The world is extremely mistaken in sin, I tell you. They think it light and pleasant, and so I once thought as they. But now I find how greatly and woefully I was deceived. I feel sin's weight and taste. I'm drunk with it. I now realize to be true what I was so often warned of and would not believe, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. His mighty hands have taken hold of me and bound me hand and foot and thrown me into outer darkness, and there I must lie tortured to eternity. Oh, that word wrenches my very heart, kills all hope, sinks, and quite overwhelms me in utter desperation. If after millions and millions of ages my torments were to end, I would strengthen myself under my sorrows. But since after so long a space of time, I shall be as far from being released as the first moment I was in prison, this is what makes my grief know no end. Oh, what selfishness possessed me for that for the sake of a little gain and short-lived pleasure which accompanies sin, I should suffer eternally in devouring fire. What foolishness. But I must only blame myself. God is severe, but not in the least bit unrighteous. He called, but I rebelled. He stretched forth his hand in grace through Christ, but I disregarded him and pursued my own interests. I would not listen to his counsel and rejected his loving and gentle proofs. I now remember his calling me to the narrow way of following Christ, yet I persisted in my own stubborn way, and now it has ended in death. I ignored the warnings to flee the wrath to come. Others begged me to be reconciled, but I didn't believe I had done anything all that bad. I would not acknowledge the gravity of the enmity between me and God. I would not be made clean, although the Lord waited to be gracious. Now it's too late for me. And what? Will any of you continue in the same desperate mind and condition that characterized me? Will you still cherish the same sins that were my undoing? Oh, that you could conceive the anguish of my heart. Be wise, and accept mercy and salvation while it's yet offered to you. For if once you come to this place of torment, the Lord will forget to be gracious, and his mercy will be quite clean gone forever. How do we respond to this imaginary voice from hell? There's really only two responses. I gave you some of the benefits, but the two responses is this. If you don't know Christ, today, the response is this: there's a day of wrath coming, and there's only one narrow way of escape. Give your life to Christ. Confess your sins, bow the knee to King Jesus, and make your life right with Him tonight. Don't sleep a wink until you get it straight. Trust Him as your substitute on the cross, and follow Him as one of His disciples, and you will experience cleansing and forgiveness and the transformation that only He can produce. What about if you already know Christ? Well, the response is this: if I have Jesus, I have everything I need. I have everything I need. Worship Him. He is your Lamb of God who takes away your sin. And by His death and resurrection, you have permanent, eternal protection from the wrath of God. So let's live for Him and rejoice in Him. Let's pray. Lord, these truths, we rest in their proclamation, and we rest in Your ability, Holy Spirit, to apply them to us. Thank You that we can have eternal life and we can escape the terrors of hell because You, Lord Jesus, have already endured that for any sinner who comes to You on Your terms. So we praise You for that. Thank You for our salvation. And may we be ones who are not afraid of what men say and what this world says about this truth. Grant us fearlessness and boldness, winsomeness, gentleness. Lord, a blend that only You can produce. But knowing, Lord, that there is no perfect presentation of the gospel, that some, indeed many, on the broad road of destruction will not reject, turn away from, ignore, and mock us and call us foolish. But we glory in You and what You've done. And we take our stand with You and leave the consequences with You because we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.